So, you know, one of the easy ways of, I guess, finding him is look to first minor prophet Hosea, and then we get to Joel. Now, as I last week showed this kind of chart of the prophets and what time they prophesy, we decided to do chronological order of the prophets. Excuse me. This is just to wake you up if you're tired for some reason. And so we started with Obadiah. Now we're going to go into Joel, and then the next prophet will be Jonah and so forth. But just so that we're doing it for the sake of, if you kind of follow my hints where to read in Kings or Chronicles where we're at, you'll actually have a order of things. You will understand what the time is happening, and same as with tonight. So we are in Joel, and so let's just start, and it's verse 1, straightforward. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Bethuel. And so, in our overview that we did last week, I mentioned that a lot of the prophets, 9 of them, would be classified as their pre-exilic prophets, meaning they're prophesying before Judah and Israel went into captivity. Meaning Israel was taken by Assyrians, Judah was taken by Babylonians. And then 3 minor prophets prophesy what's called the post-exilic after their return. So we are looking at time that precedes these events. Now, as you see on that chart, approximate time of Joel writing is around 830 to 820 BC. Now, as I mentioned with Obadiah, similar cases here with Joel that it's kind of difficult to say when exactly did he prophesy. Again, there's not a lot of clear hints in the text itself to tell us, hey, this is the time frame, but a lot, there's some hints there, but a lot of people have assumed that he is writing, you know, around this time and prophesying primarily to Judah, and that will kind of be a hint through the text. And so the time that this is covering, if you look into 2 Kings chapters 8 to 11 and 2 Chronicles 22 to 24, is a time that we know as King Joash, but actually starts before that. You see, at the time, most likely when this was written, before Joash became a king, Queen Mother Athaliah was ruling. Her son was killed, and then she went on this killing spree trying to kill all the possible heirs to the throne so kind of she could reign. And so she was successful. She killed almost everybody except Joash, who was saved and protected by the high priest, who Jehoiada, if you remember, and he hid Joash in the temple. Now, Joash was 1 year old when this killing started to happen. Shevo continued to reign for another 6 years after this. And after these 6 years, or when Joash was only 7 years old, the high priest, by the way, when he was protected in the temple, the high priest had loyal people protecting him 24/7. And it's interesting, when he turned 7 years old, that's when the high priest gathered people and they proclaimed him a king. Now, that's kind of strange when you think about it. He's a 7-year-old boy. He can't do much, make any rational decision on his own. So if you ever read that text in 2 Kings or Chronicles, if you were like me, it's like, why put a boy to be a king? You know, what's going on here? Yes, she was a wicked woman. This woman was truly wicked. She worshipped idols, and she encouraged people to worship idols, even though a temple existed still at that time, and there was ministry to some extent going on. She was wicked, and the people were not walking with God. But I did find it fascinating when you think about it just on your own, like, why was all of a sudden he turned seven, he qualified to be a king or whatever. But when you read this book and you read some of the things as we will, it will start to make sense. Possibly why this early on in his life, Joash was appointed to be a king. Now, it's interesting, if you read these passages in 2 Kings 8 to 11 or 2 Chronicles 22 to 24, Chronicles will give you a little bit more information and some of it will be exactly the same. But one of the fascinating things about Joash who will become a king is that he will be a good king as long as Jehoiada, the high priest, is in power. As long as, not in power, living. As long as he is alive, Joash will do what's right. When the high priest passes away, Joash quickly turns. And sadly, he even goes and kills Jehoiada's son, the high priest's son. And ultimately, you know, dies as a wicked king. So this is the general time frame of all these things going on. Now, excuse me, if you want to have a frame of when the captivity happened, when the northern kingdom, Israel, was taken into captivity, and when the southern, know this, 721 BC is when Israel, or northern kingdom, is taken into captivity, and 586 BC is when the southern kingdom is taken into captivity. So this precedes both kingdoms being taken into captivity, about just 100 years before the northern kingdom, but several hundred years before Judah. Now, as I mentioned in our overview, the theme is ultimately the day of the Lord, or the visitation of the Lord, the judgment of the Lord. That's the key word that appears about 20 times in this book. And I mentioned that the purpose is to show how plagues or the judgments that God puts on his people is because of the consequences of sin. And that will be one of the main things that we will see in this book. So let's just read verse 2. Hear this, you elders, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children about it. Let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. So what the exhortation and the question is that, have you ever seen something like this? What is happening? Has something like this ever happened? And ultimately the answer will be no. And you are to tell your children about these days. But what is going on now? Now, what's kind of fascinating about this is, well, we all understand the importance of communicating to the next generations the truths of God. But here, what they are to communicate is the consequences that they got to experience on their own skin, which was a result of their sin. The nation will be in a very desperate state because they were not walking with the Lord. And so this is not going to be some kind of a bragging rights that, you know, fathers, grandfathers, whatever, go say, oh, you know, I went and lived through this. But rather, yeah, I lived through this, and I can tell you, it's not worth to go against the Lord. It's not worth living in sin. It's not worth it to do what you want to do and disobey the Lord. That's kind of the exhortation that they are given here. They're to tell their children. And obviously, it goes without saying, I think, for everyone here, that it is important, utmost importance, to communicate God's word to the children. I mean, now that's why we have children's church Sundays and so forth. But also, using every possible opportunity to relate the truths of God's word to children. When they do something, you can relate from your own experience, but also think of the scriptural references. How there are things in the scripture that can be related to that event. When they do even something good, you do the same thing. Or if they observe somebody doing something, you try to relate it to God's words. Because A, it makes it relevant to them. B, it adds weight to any teaching moment because you're making an appeal to the highest authority, which is God and His words. And so we continue on in verse 4. He goes, "When the chewing locust left, the swarming locust has eaten. When the swarming locust left, the crawling locust has eaten. When the crawling locust left, the consuming locust has eaten. Awake, you drunkards, and weep and wail, all you drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it has been cut off from your mouth." So here we see an appeal or reference to these locusts that have come and devastated the land. And there's this kind of a play almost on words where you see the chewing locusts, swarming locusts, then crawling locusts, and, you know, locusts eating and leaving almost nothing. And, you know, you're familiar with one of the plagues in Egypt, right? God sent locusts and devastated the land of Egypt. And it's interesting, throughout history, there have been records of locusts coming and totally devastating. Even in, let's say, in this region, and the most recent one that I could find was in 1915. It was actually well documented, a lot of photographs from that time, where these swarms of locusts came and totally devastated the land. It was covering Israel, Syria, and all these areas. It's just, they came through, and you see these photographs of kind of a lush and beautiful land in some parts, and then afterwards, nothing. It was just brutal how quickly they came and destroyed everything, devoured everything. And so it's quite possible that the reference here is to real locusts, the army of locusts coming in, and most likely here describing what has already happened. So it's talking about what the nation has experienced. Now, there is a possibility, some have suggested, is that some armies came, that is, this is just a symbolic language where, you know, it's not necessarily meaning the locusts, but rather an army that came. It's a possibility. You know, Israel, Judah, they have experienced throughout this turbulent history that they had at this time and afterwards, different armies coming and conquering and taking and going through famines, going through good things. It was just up and down period for them. And this is just describing one of those periods where the land was devastated. And it's interesting how it's using drunkards. And kind of says, you know, your wine is gone. You, the pleasure that you long for is gone away from you. But also I think the reference here for drunkards is partially because, well, what's the point of a drunkard? To get away from reality. He doesn't want to deal with what's going on. And I think there's a possibility this is referring to overall the state of the nation. They were walking in wickedness. Their ruler, this queen, was wicked, doing wicked things, and they just wanted to stay numb. They didn't want to do anything to change it necessarily. They were just okay with it. I mean, if you're familiar with the states of the divided kingdoms, the northern kingdom, Israel, never had a good king. From its inception to the end, once they separated, all kings were bad. Now, they had ups and downs, like Ahab, horrible king, but then had that near the end of repentance that happened. But in a general sense, it was a horrible state of the nation that compromised continually. And God sent prophets, and you're familiar with Elijah and so forth, continually making an appeal to the people to come to repentance, come to the Lord, return back. But it would seem, when you read these events, these accounts of the northern kingdom, for example, that in the hearts of the people, that really there was no willingness to go back to the Lord. They would go up and down. Oh, when Elijah had this battle with the priests of Baal, Mount Carmel, they came to see a show. And when they saw that God prevailed, it's like, oh, the Lord is God. He is God, blah, blah. And then quickly went back to their old ways. They were kind of a drunkard spiritually. who didn't care. And I think the similar state could be described of the southern kingdom at times, and here it's quite possibly referring to that. You just don't want to deal with it. Your nation's going to destruction, and you just want to live in your bubble. You want to leave everything behind and just do things for yourself. Like, I don't want to be involved. I don't want to step on any toes, maybe. Listen, this was God's people. Of all the nations, the people were the ones who had to stand up for the Lord and worship the Lord and be there for Him. Yet they allowed wickedness to prosper. And I think today we can see the same thing among some Christians. Our society, is going towards destruction, all sorts of things. Yet some Christians almost seems like they like the immorality of society, and they like staying silent, even secretly maybe enjoying some of those sins. One of the best ways of truly standing out is living in holiness. One of the things we cover on Sundays in our study in 1 Peter is you live your life for the Lord, solely surrender to Him. You are not to allow the immorality and corruption to affect you, but you make a stand. And you make a stand for God. And not pretend like these things are not happening, but rather face them the way we are supposed to. So he goes on to say, "For a nation has come up against my land, strong and without number. His teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he has the fangs of a fierce lion. He has laid waste my vine and ruined my fig tree. He has stripped it bare and thrown it away. Its branches are made white." And so we see, again, reference to this army, and one of the fascinating things, again, to think about. It could fit the description of the locust army. It could be a reference to them. Or, again, doesn't necessarily have to be. It could be a reference to another normal human army. But, it's interesting the language that it's used. And it says it's a fierce. And what's interesting about this is that, notice, it says, my land, God is saying, this is my land that the nation has come. And all these things that have been destroyed, what God is saying, belong to me. These are my things. This is my land, the land I gave to you. You are my people. Yet God has allowed this destruction to happen. And I think one of the reasons, that kind of hint we see here in the text, is that people cease to see these things as blessings from the Lord that belong to the Lord, and saw it as, this belongs to me. Kind of entitled thing. It's mine for me to enjoy, to fully spend it on myself and not give all to the Lord. In a sense, surrender, giving it the first, the tithe, and all these things. He goes on to say, "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering have been cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn who minister to the Lord." This is another really fascinating thing to kind of read. And it's kind of interesting, the statement, "lament like a virgin." It's a very graphic kind of a thing, saying, she is getting ready to get married, and now all of a sudden has been prevented from this thing that she's been looking forward to, and she's mourning for the lost opportunity for her. She lost the hope of her life, kind of being said. And we see how this is making, starting to make hints, and as we go through the text, God will be more direct towards them, a hint to repentance. You mourn, you weep over your sin, how things, the state it is in. And he goes on and talks how in the house of the Lord, the temple, the priests are mourning. And that's very strange. That even, if there will be famine, if there will be difficulties, the temple activities will still continue on. But it's signaling it's ceased. Priests are not ministering to the people. They themselves are in sadness over the state of the nation. There's nothing to be offered. And it's kind of an interesting thing to think about. If this is talking about that time when this queen mother is ruling, who is wicked, she allowed these things to exist. And kind of it's interesting that oftentimes the devil, the enemy, he does not mind sometimes people going to church. You have your ceremonies, you do your own thing, you do whatever you want to do. But Andy and I talked before the service, as long as you don't really seek the power from the Lord, you know, you do your ceremonies, do whatever you're going to do, but don't be surrendered to Him. Don't seek after Him, don't seek the power of the Spirit, don't seek to be filled by Him. You know, you have your meetings, you have your gatherings. But this is the picture of great suffering, of great pain that they're going through. This is not a light thing. This is not like, oh, the economy's bad, like we've been saying last several years. Is, you know, it's bad. But in reality, people still drive cars. They buy new stuff. It's not horrible. It could be a lot worse. This is, you have everything, and all of a sudden, you don't have anything. You don't have cars. You don't have your computers or anything. You can't afford internet. You can't afford anything except bare bone existence. That's what they experience. They're in a desperate state. And it's kind of a, you know, that phrase is, if you've been to a dentist, and the favorite phrase of any dentist seems like is like, oh, this is just going to be slightly uncomfortable. What they're saying is, it's going to hurt. So you want to scream, but that's not okay in this office. So you just handle it. And this is what's going on. It's people are expressing the desperate state they're in. They're broken. Priests mourn. Verse 10. The field is wasted, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine is dried up, the oil fails. Be ashamed, you farmers. Wail, you wine dressers. For wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field has perished. The vine has dried up, and the fig tree has withered. The pomegranate tree, and the palm tree also, and the apple tree. All the trees of the field are withered. Surely joy has withheld away from the sons of men. Wow, this goes on to describe what's going on. Everywhere you look, it's all gone. And whether it be the bare necessities for life or of the luxury things, all it's gone. Nothing's there. Food in the land. You know, as I mentioned, people started to starve, not to have. Still things were happening in the temple, and then eventually got to the point where nothing remained. Not a thing was there. And again, it can be a really serious thing, a serious warning, that it's one thing to say, oh, to play church, play being Christian, it's another thing to really be the church, to be a Christian. A lot of people play the church, play Christianity, but it's not the real substance. You know, how many churches are, you can describe it, they're all social clubs. All it is. And in some places you can go in and you can go, wait a minute, I somehow don't fit here. It seems in some churches you have to have a certain look, the certain lingo, the certain income. You have to fit to be in. Otherwise, you're just like, oh, it's not for me. And you know, it would be wonderful to think that these kind of things where people truly feel excluded is something that we have put behind in our church history. But it's reality. There's continually, you hear testimonies of people, they go and they just don't belong. They feel like wow, I'm the freak here. I didn't think they were freaks because everyone there looks so different than they are. Or they just don't have enough money. They go in and you have to get a certain amount, you have to have a certain look, and that's not who they are. And devil doesn't mind that. Hey, you just do that. You have your programs, do your things. As long as you don't make a firm stand for the Lord, He's okay with it. It says all the trees in the field are withered. Complete barrenness. Nothing's there. And unlike today, we have our freezers, our storages where we can store foods in good containers and Ziploc bags to preserve them for a while. Back then, it was limited to how much you can use. If you remember in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was appointed eventually to be the second man in charge of the land of Egypt, it was because he correctly interpreted the dream that the Pharaoh had. It will be years of plenty and years of famine. And God gave him wisdom to know what to say to Pharaoh. Pharaoh appoints him. And one of the ways that he sought to solve that problem was when the years of famine were to, when the years of plenty were, that they were to store aside as much as possible, so when the years of famine came, they could have it. But then when you read, as they get longer into these years of famine, well, food was still running out. It wasn't as easy. For a while it was easy, but then people were so desperate to have basic provisions that they were willing to sell themselves to Pharaoh to become his property. And this is describing something similar, a very difficult time that they're going through. And notice what it says. Gird yourself, lament, you priests. Wail, you who minister before the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth. You who minister to my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, call a secret assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. You know, you can almost say this word is a rebuke to those ministers, to these priests. You know, what you've been doing so far really wasn't true ministry. This is what you need to do. You need to repent. You need to come yourself in repentance. There needs to start with you. You know, in a sense, you can say a call to revival, coming back to the Lord. And I think it is a good thing when we read passages like this, when he is speaking to the priest, when he's speaking to these religious leaders, to look at ourselves and go, you know, am I right with you, Lord? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you're disqualified. He invited us. And this is Paul speaking. Just examine. Doesn't mean you question your salvation. Doesn't mean you question that you're somehow lost. You would know that. But the point is, examine where you're at. Sometimes the way of going away from the Lord is a simple one. Meaning, like we learned in Hebrews, we looked in James, it's the gradual thing. In Hebrews, using that phrase, drifting away. And when you start to drift, you don't realize. You only realize you drifted away once there's been some good distance from the land, from your starting point, and you will go, oh, wait a minute, I'm totally lost. Psalm 26:2 says, examine me, O Lord, and prove me. Try my mind and my heart. You know, we think of this verse, we always think, try my heart. He says, mine as well. You know, sometimes there's a disconnect between the hearts and the mind. Our mind may be in one place and the heart be in another place. Or they both be completely lost. But the point is, Lord, show me in my heart, am I longing after things that are really not of you? In my mind, am I thinking about things or longing for things that, again, are not pleasing unto you? What is my mind being filled with? Psalm 139, 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties and see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. I love these prayers of psalmists because it's interesting that he talks about know my anxieties. He's being honest. I'm being anxious about tomorrow. I'm being anxious what's going to happen in the next month. I'm anxious about this or that and so forth. He is honest to say, I have an anxiety. And search my anxiety, surrendering them to the Lord. And if there's a wicked way in me, reveal it to me. And I think it's a great prayer for us. So every once in a while, Lord, you know, is there something in me that's wicked? And I think every once in a while, Lord will say, yeah, I don't like that. I don't like how you've been treating that person, how you've been speaking to that person, or how you've been looking at that person. Or how you've been longing for these things that really will not bring you any happiness. And the reason why we see these prayers and these exhortations to have reflection where we're at with the Lord is because the Lord wants to restore us. That's ultimately the key. Because from His perspective, that's His primary goal. Always to have us in a right relationship with Him. And I love when we were studying to the book of Revelation. Out of 7 churches, 5 were kind of in trouble. Right? 2 really didn't have anything negative being said about them, but 5 had serious issues. And all of them were called churches. And in all of them, we see this picture of Jesus walking in their midst. He was still there, even though some of them really were not following Him. I mean, you look at church in Ephesus, in every way, I think in so many ways, the church in Ephesus could represent many churches today. Very active, doing so many programs, doing so many things. You can go and say, wow, so many things are going on here. Amazing. On the outside, looks wonderful. They do this, they do that, they do that outreach. They have this going on, they have that going on. All these amazing things. And then Jesus said, Revelation 2, 4 to 5, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Wow. They left Jesus. Weren't they doing all this for Him? Jesus said, you're doing amazing things. But somehow, in the busyness of their ministry, they forgot about Jesus. I find it fascinating. And He says, excuse me, remember therefore from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works. Or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place. Unless you repent. This is His purpose. He always calls to repentance. There's always His desire, always an opportunity. You know, the compromising church in Pergamos 2:16 says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. The lukewarm church in Revelation, Laodicean church, chapter 3, verse 19, is many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. All these churches that are not ultimately walking with Him, He says, repent. He is giving them chance, just like He gave chance to the people here, speaking, exhorting them to repentance, same today. That's why no matter how discouraging at times the state of church is as a whole in some churches, the compromises they make, He still loves them. He still wants them to come to repentance. And it's an always good prayer to pray that there will be change among pastors who are walking in compromise, who are maybe living in immorality and are okay with it. We pray that God will change them because He's giving them a chance to repentance. We already discussed with Obadiah that God is slow ultimately to judge. It gives a lot of time for people to repent. 15. Alas for the day. For the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. This day of the Lord. And this is actually the first time, chronologically speaking, if this book is written in 800s, that this phrase, day of the Lord, has been used in the scripture. From after this point, more and more prophets will be using it. We'll find it in the New Testament and so forth. But Joel will be the first one to use this phrase. Now, as we discussed, particularly when we're studying the book of Revelation, the day of the Lord is not speaking of literal 24-hour day. It's covering a period of time that it's actually a rather large span of time. In its outmost sense, the purposeful use for it is that it follows the time from the rapture getting into the period of tribulation, and then, you know, we'll see it being to the millennial kingdom and kind of a culmination of it at the end. That's generally what this phrase is referring to. But it also has this, we can call a secondary or lesser sense behind it, where it represents, even the days that they were going through right now, or the days of times come afterwards, where the judgment of the Lord has been in play. But the ultimate, again, is speaking of the time that is yet to come. So he's telling them, it's in hand, it's coming. Now, I'm just going to slightly address here, and we'll do this more as we actually are probably in 1 Peter. And I addressed that actually last week as well. This idea of God judging, that he gives warnings that judgment is coming, but he often delays it because he gives continual opportunity to repentance. And in Peter, we'll see, and we made reference last week of people crying, well, when is this going to happen? Since our fathers fell in asleep, this has been promise of his return. The early church, Peter, Paul, James, John, they all believed in imminent return of Jesus. They believed it was going to happen in their lifetime. And here we are 2,000 years later. Why? Because God is slow to anger, to execute the judgment, but it's still at hand. As Peter reminds us, don't forget that to the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. So really, a couple of days or a week, if it passed, doesn't matter. It's still short time span for him, but a long time and then giving a lot of opportunity for repentance. Is not the food cut off before our eyes? Joy and gladness from the house of our God. The sea shrivels under the clouds. Storehouses are in shambles. Barns are broken down for the grain has withered. How the animals groan. The herds of cattle are restless because they have no pasture. Even the flocks of sheep suffer punishment. It's kind of telling us how this judgment has been spread out to everybody. It's not just people suffering, but also the animals. Oh Lord, to you I cry out, for the fire has devoured the open pastures, and flame has burned all the trees of the field. The beasts of the field also cry out to you, for the water brooks are dried up and the fire has devoured the open pastures. You know, Joel crying out and saying, Lord, and look at the state of our nation. What this judgment that has come upon us. And it's not just us. It's the flocks, it's the animals. Every living creature that's in this land has been affected. And it's so devastating that they cry out to you also. And it's interesting how our sin has serious consequences. The lie of the enemy, this comforting lie that we often buy into, is that, oh, you can sin, you can do that, You know, and if it really affects you, you know, he'll forgive you, but it won't be just you. No, our sin affects others. Those around us, close to us, dearest to us, but also it will affect sometimes even in greater sense. And the greater number of people you have sinning, guess what? The greater number of people in creation gets affected. I mean, it's no secret that, you know, the sins of humanity has affected the environment, have affected the animals. How many of animals, species have been wiped out because of human greeds to develop a land that we really don't need to develop just for the sake of having more and greater things, forcing out people out of the land. And how many wars have been fought and people groups have been chased out of their land for the land's sake. The simple pride of humanity, the simple desires of another human being. And Joel looks at this and he weeps and he cries, Lord, what's going on? Like, this is horrible. And he's almost like making an appeal. If not for us and our sin, have pity on this creation. And we see that in Romans, Paul talks about that the all of creation groans for the deliverance. Our sin, from the moment Adam and Eve chose to sin, had a profound effect not just on humanity, but on all of creation. And it's kind of a sad sometimes to look at, you know, it's one thing for us, let me put this phrase, one thing for us to watch animals in the wild being wild and doing the animal things, being predators. You know, we can, there's this video, you can see a leopard going into this river and grabbing an alligator by the throat, taking it out. And it's fascinating in some ways to think you have this wild cat grabbing an alligator and killing it for food. It's not the most pleasant, but we can get that. But it's interesting, we react differently when we see animals affected because of our mistakes. When you see an animal that's been beaten or bruised because of humans have beaten them and tortured them, or when you see, you know, when there's an oil spill or whatever and the animals get all covered in muck or of oil, we react differently. We kind of understand that there's this is our fault. It's one thing for them to have difficulties fighting other predators. That's the way things are. But it's another thing when we see that our actions have caused damage to others. And, you know, goes further on, again, in humanity and, you know, things that we do to each other as people. You know, that's why media and politicians are so good in convincing people sometimes getting into wars. They show images of other people suffering, and this automatically gives justification for an action. I'm not making any comments here, but just that's how we are. We have this reaction to sin when it affects others. But reality is our actions bring great consequences in our own small microcosm that we affect. When you choose to sin, it won't be contained. It will go out. You can't hide it. You can't keep it under a rug. It won't stay there. It will go out. It will affect others. Now, before we go into chapter 2, I do want to address this issue in regards to, you know, all this is reference to judgment. All this is talk about how God will judge. And in Isaiah 28, verse 21, you can go there if you would like to. There's this one interesting phrase that's easily overlooked, but it's an interesting commentary that God speaks in. Obviously, Isaiah has a lot of references about some coming judgments and so forth. But in Isaiah 28, 21, it says, "For the Lord will rise up as in Mount Perazim, he will be angry as the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work," speaking of judgment, "and bring to pass his act." And then he says this, "his unusual act." Now, we have to understand a few things about God is, as we talk about this. First of all, he is just. Part of his nature is that he is just. Yes, he is loving, he is kind, he is merciful, but he is also just. His nature requires justice. His nature requires that sin be judged. It's just part of who he is. But when he executes judgment, it's done with still with mercy and grace and all the other characteristics of who he is, his attributes. But what's interesting here, when you read that statement, he says his unusual act. What that means is simply, this is not something that God takes pleasure in. This is not something that God looks upon and says, oh, I love doing this and I want to do this so often. I mean, you look at the history, you know, in the scriptures that we have, starting from Adam and Eve, going all the way till now. But let's just look to the period of the New Testament. It's filled with human sin. Records of human sin from Adam and Eve, their children, all the way to the time of Christ. It's filled with the blood of sinful actions that has been spilled over and over again. And you look at some of the things that people have done and you go, Lord, why haven't you dealt with them? And he has. He has judged through Noah. He has brought some judgments in Sodom and Gomorrah and so forth. But they've been not so common. Why? Because he gives an opportunity for repentance. I mean, even when the nation of Israel, you look at the things that God has done for them over and over and over again. What do? Over and over and over and over again, complain. You know, for every miracle that the Lord does, they add 10 complaints to it. And it says, oh, it is just our human nature. We just want to complain. You know, when it's hot, we want it to be cold. When it's cold, we want it to be hot. And things like that. We're never satisfied. Our coffee's not warm enough. The tea is, like all these, we will find reason for all these amazing benefits we have. And the same was with the people. And what I find surprising is that God doesn't judge more because he is just God. To me, that's a bigger surprise. Not when I find cases of judgment, because he would be justified wiping out humanity completely. And why did he share to Moses, I'm going to wipe the nation? And Moses pleads with God, please don't. And somehow, if you miss the reading, you will think somehow Moses talked God into changing his mind. No. God was just teaching Moses about his mercy and compassion. And wanting Moses to have that heart, because Moses at times said to God, you take care of them, they're your people. They're not mine. You know, God needed to change Moses' heart. In Ezekiel 33 verse 11 says this, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? This is God's heart. So when he deals with judgment, this massive kind of a form of judgment, it's unusual. We talked about the period of Great Tribulation, the book of Revelation. Jesus described it. Trouble like no other, ever before or ever again. 7 years only of this amazing catastrophic judgments, but thousands of years of God allowing nations to come to repentance. It's a very short time when you think about it. He wants people to come to repentance. Joel is like a watchman observing what's going on. And it's like calling people to repentance. And that we see in chapter 2. Blow the trumpet in Zion. and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. Again, this now, it seems that he is switching from what was in chapter 1, a current judgment that they were experiencing and going through, to now to the judgment that is yet to come. Because it's this thing, a sound alarm, this is the watchman, declare that this is coming. You know, in Numbers 10, for example, we see the trumpets are used either to gather people of Israel to instruct them or to go to battle. In 1 Thessalonians 4:16, we read that the trumpets are used for the rapture, to be caught up with the Lord. And then again, Revelation 8 talks about the trumpet being used to judge the rebellious people. So the idea is just get the attention. Something is coming. That's the point. Something is coming. And so this is dealing with something that is yet to come. And it's described as a day of darkness and gloominess. And then he then goes on to say, a people come, great and strong, continuing in verse 2, the like of whom has never been, nor will there ever be any such after them, even for many successive generations. A fire devours before them and behind them, a flame burns. The land is like the Garden of Eden before them and behind them, a desolate wilderness. Surely nothing shall escape them. Speaking of their efficiency, their appearance is like the appearance of horses, and like swift steeds, so they run. With a noise like chariots over mountains, they leap, like the noise of a flaming fire that devours the stubble. Like the strong people set in battle array. Before them, the people writhe in pain, and all faces are drained of color. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like men of war. Everyone marches in formation. They do not break ranks. They do not push one another. Everyone marches in his own column. Though they lunge between the weapons, they are not cut down. They run to and fro in the city. They run on the wall. They climb into the houses. They enter into the windows like a thief. Verse 10 as well. The earth quakes before them, the heavens tremble, the sun and moon grow dark, the stars diminish their brightness. It's interesting, you look at the description of this army and all you get the idea is it's a very effective, powerful army. This is like no other, and in the coming generations, you'll have a hard time finding this fierceness and ability to be so effective in destruction. And then this idea, speaking of like the Garden of Eden, is before him saying, you know, when they face this land, it's flush and beautiful. When they pass through it, there's nothing there. Wilderness. Now, again, some will think that this is making a reference to this locust army and so forth. But again, when you look at some of these descriptions, I'm not actually convinced that it is the case. It's quite possible, speaking of real army. And historically speaking, you can say that there were about two armies that Judah has faced, that the Jews have faced, that could fit these descriptions. One was Babylonians. That's how they were. They were really effective. And when they came, eventually in 580, to Judah, they took everything. Everything was destroyed. The temple was ransacked. There was nothing that was left there. It was just wilderness. Completely. The people were taken away. They were an effective army. But you also think of Romans. This description of going in ranks and so forth. Romans were undefeated army. Nobody could, you know, Rome never fell because somebody came and conquered it. It fell apart. But when it comes to the might of the army, nobody could stand against Romans. They were so well organized. And they were clever how they took land and how they positioned themselves. And all these battle arrays, they were just amazing to watch and to behold when it comes to their fighting ability. And it's interesting, when they came to Judah, they, for a while, you know, had okay relationships, Jews and Romans to some extent. But then 70 AD came. I made reference to it last Wednesday. And what happened? Massive, massive slaughter. References to about a million people being killed. Streets running with blood. Complete devastation. When Romans came and took Jerusalem and took the land, what did they do with the Jews? They cast them out. So there'll be no remains of them in the land. Completely destroyed it. So it could be reference to these. But it's also possible to think now, as I mentioned earlier, where Jewish comes into picture, that upon hearing these words, the people of Judah went, we better repent. And that's why Jewish was appointed a king at 7 years old, and that's why they rebelled against Queen Mother and killed her, because they were afraid of what's coming. They already experienced these locusts destroying the land and the famine and everything they experienced. But then hearing about this army coming, they decided, hey, we need to do something about it. We need to take these words seriously. So it's quite possible that this army described here maybe never came. Lord intended for this army to come. He had it prepared, but it never reached the land because people repented. As I mentioned, this is 820. It was until 500 and some time that really nation will be taken out. There will be times of good kings coming afterwards. There's actually some really excellent kings in Judah. But also maybe it's the reference to Revelation 9, the army there, the locust army. I'm not saying it is, it's a possibility. It's hard to say. But what is interesting that we need to notice, though, is verse 11. The Lord gives voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For strong is the one who executes his words. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible. Who can endure it? And truly, who can endure when God goes against you? No one can. But notice that this army that he is talking about is it's refers to his army. Lord is using this army as a form of judgment. Judgment upon the people. This day of the Lord is great and terrible, and we saw that in our study in the book of Revelation, and who can endure it? And the beautiful thing is, if you're in Jesus, you don't have to worry about it. God's not fighting against you. So, it doesn't matter, no weapons formed against us will prosper. No army coming against will do anything that you should be afraid. Yeah, they may take your body, they may do whatever to you, but they will not separate you from the Lord. As Paul tells in Romans, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, anything. Nothing in this world. If you're in Jesus and you stand with him, you have nothing to fear. And I think that's why we see this appeal to the people. See, this great day when God is going to judge, nobody can withstand. That's why God says to them in verse 12, now therefore, says the Lord, turn to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. So rend your heart, not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness. And he relents from doing harm. Who knows if he will turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering, a drink offering for the Lord your God. Notice these powerful words, how they make an appeal, repent. And this idea is, you repent because it's quite possible that God will change his mind. And this is the Lord speaking, and it could be, you know, words from Joel speaking it out of his heart and then being inspired by the Spirit, saying the truth that we, I think all of us know. If you're in Jesus, you understand. You understand that God is truly slow to anger. Maybe you can look at your life and say, amen. Thank you, Lord. I should have been taken out years ago, and you haven't taken me out. You have given me an opportunity to repent before I was judged. Fast, weep, mourn. These are the signs of brokenness, of humility, of acknowledgement. The person going and saying, hey, I have truly sinned against the Lord. And verse 13, I think if you have been somewhat in the Bible or been around Christians and Christianity, you've heard these verses. Rend your heart and not your garments. Speaking about true repentance happens in the heart. You know, on the outward, we can do all these acts and really not be repentant. How many people have made these confessions of faith, right? Oh, come forward, raise your hand, do this, and they do, and they weep, and like, oh. And all they do is just rend their garments. Well, their hearts are still hard and not broken. And it says, no, I'm interested in your heart. Your heart needs to be broken over your sin. And if your heart is broken over your sin, that is the true repentance. That is a conversion. And it's not, you know, sometimes we focus so much on decisions, but our goal should be conversion, a change. It's not about saying the right things, but doing the right things in this case. You need to do these things. This shows repentance. Remember, talked about in our study of James, how Elijah with Ahab, he repented. He showed visible signs, and God said, see, we'll start at Jonah next, after this book. And we see the same idea. People will repent. There will be a visible sign of repentance. You know, not everybody professing Christ is a Christ follower, but rather the person who professes and walks in His ways, living like He lived. There's a change. There has to be a signs of change. Doesn't mean you become perfect, obviously, just there's an obvious signs of repentance. Because we hear this, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and He relents from doing harm. If you ever encounter nowadays, it's a really popular idea, even some Christians buy into, God of the Old Testament is angry, blah, 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 jealous God that loves to hurt people. That's the dumbest thing I hear. Because those people never read the Bible. They read a few passages and, whoa, look at this. I ignore hundreds of other passages, but these few pages, that I form my view on it because of these judgments. But these are the verses of judgment, yet in those verses of judgment, God says, this is who I am. If you repent, you can hold on to this. This is the Old Testament. No different than the new in that sense. God did not change His mind. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is His heart. He relents from doing harm. He doesn't go like, hey, 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 I look forward to it. That's why we read that God is angry with the wicked every day because sin angers Him. But He looks at the people and says, I give you a chance. You have this day to repent. No matter how great your sin is, God is greater. His grace is greater. He can save everyone, anyone. That's the beautiful thing about Him. And also, this kind of gives us idea, God is telling them, I want to change my mind. I want to change my mind. Judgment is coming, but I'm giving you a chance to change my mind, showing us something greater. That His greatest desire is what? For repentance, not for judgment. And how many people oftentimes think of God as God of judgment, and then if we somehow submit unto Him, He will look favorably upon us. And it's the wrong way. God's ultimate will is that all will come to repentance. That's the New Testament truth. Then again, we see this call to blow the trumpet in Zion, verse 15, consecrate a fast, call a sacred assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and nursing babies, let the bridegroom go out of his chambers and the bride from her dressing room. Let the priests who minister to the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not give your heritage to reproach, that the nation should rule over them. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God? Then the Lord will be zealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I will send you grain and new wine and oil, and you will be satisfied by them. I will no longer make you reproach among the nations, but I will remove far from you the northern army, and will drive him away in the barren and desolate land, with his face, toward the eastern sea, and his back toward the western sea. His stench will come up, and his foul odor will rise, because he has done monstrous things. So, again, this call to repentance is nationwide. Everybody, children, nursing babies, that shows everybody. It's not just the leaders, all people to repent. And I love how God is telling them what they should say to him. It's like, Lord, if you destroy us, what will the other nations say? God understood what was at stake, obviously, here. It's not like he took pleasure in judging his own people. They broke the covenant. He said that would be the consequence of it. But he's saying to them, hey, do not destroy us because we are your people. You don't want the heathens, the unbelievers, to mock and look, oh, their God is weaker, or God has abandoned them. It's interesting. It's a similar thing that Moses said, but this is what God is saying to them to say to him. Because that is his heart. He wants to spare them. That's why he's calling them to repentance. And this phrase, the northern army, again, I think it makes reference to this human army that's mighty and kind of does monstrous things as described. In verse 21, we read, fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done marvelous things. What a change in tone now. Do not be afraid, you beasts of the field, for the open pastures are springing up, and the tree bears its fruits. The fig tree and the vine yield their strength. Be glad then, you children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given you the former rain faithfully, and he will cause the rain to come down to you, the former rain and the latter rain in the first months. Thrash and floor shall be full of wheat, and the vat shall overflow with new wine and oil. So again, these former labyrinths that were important for the agricultural life, and the early rains will come in late October, early November, and then obviously the latter rains that will come, around this time, late April and May. And what we see here is this appeal, rejoice in the Lord. Kind of starts, you repent. Once you repented, you truly were changed. Now you can rejoice, knowing that you're forgiven. And if you're forgiven, guess what? The Lord will start to pour his blessings upon you. From him. These things, if you are right with the Lord, you don't have to fear anything. That's the whole point as he's trying to say here. Rejoice in your God. Now you came back to him and you're in the right relationship. And what a beautiful picture that is, isn't it? That at any point, you can come back. When you come back, you don't have to walk like, oof, yeah, defeated, head down, ashamed all the time. If you did it in repentance, guess what? From that point on, you can walk boldly with your God. Because you're forgiven. You've been restored. That's what he says in verse 25. So I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the crawling locust, this consuming locust, and the chewing locust, the ones that we read in chapter 1, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you. My people shall never be put to shame. Again, many people are familiar with these verses, but notice that what God is promising to them, that once the repentance happens, restoration happens. And I think for all of us, you know, we can probably testify, and in some, maybe in greater way than others, that maybe we have done some horrible things before we came to the Lord. The things we regret, we're ashamed of, and we look back and it's like, man, locusts came and devoured everything I did. Everything I planted and attempted has been destroyed. And we came to the Lord out of desperation. And the Lord comes along and he goes, yeah, I'll restore. And he starts building things up, making it beautiful and wonderful, showing to the world around you that he is with you, that you are now with his child. And you will not be put to shame. And there's no shame in following Jesus. You know, the world will tell you, be ashamed, but don't be ashamed of Jesus. There's no shame in that, because only shame that matters is the one that when you walk away, that's the truest shame that everybody should be afraid of and ashamed of. But if you walk with Jesus, you won't be put to shame. Because one day you will stand in his presence, be covered in the blood of Jesus. And guess what? Those without Jesus will stand naked. Nothing to show for themselves except their sinful nature, waiting condemnation. 28. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit in all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also my manservants and my maidservants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And this is a familiar passage to, I think, most of us. If you read Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, this is the reference that Peter himself spoke about, that he quoted from Joel as he mentioned that this is the day. And this is one of the beautiful things. You know, this kind of focusing on the day of the Lord and so forth. And this, in the Old Testament, the pouring of the Holy Spirit, the coming of the Holy Spirit upon individual was very rare. You had people who had spirits in them, some who had continual indwelling, and some who had kind of at times indwelling of the Spirit, but not continual for everyone. But that's what the New Covenant brought. The New Covenant brought in the pouring of the Holy Spirit, the power of the Holy Spirit that's on all flesh, as it says here. Great, small, doesn't matter. Young, old, all have the ability. The filling of the Spirit, the power, the gifting of the Holy Spirit is for all. Children can have it. And old people can have it. You can have the power of the Spirit. You know, something we discussed before, and it's so sad that so many churches today don't believe in this. They want to silence the ability and the power of the Spirit, the giftings of the Holy Spirit. That somebody who maybe had this experience, will say, it's not for today anymore. I've seen children be filled with the Spirit. I've seen all people be filled with the Spirit. I've seen all sorts of people be filled with the Spirit. This is what he's referencing. And it's a beautiful thing. And it's interesting, it tells us that the way to be filled with the Spirit is begins with repentance when you come to the Lord. And then he starts not just restoring you, but then he fills you with the power from on high. So in the sense, this day of the Lord that we are talking about began on the day of Pentecost. It started to be ushered in the church. And the fact that we're still 2,000 years later here tells you of this slow to anger truth. Again, the rapture will really usher it all. But it just talks about his faithfulness. Thousands of years giving people opportunity to repent. And in verse 30 he says, And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood in the fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And this is yet to be fulfilled. This is the future thing that we will talk about again in Tribulation, the book of Revelation. We discuss that, kind of ushering all these things. And in verse 32, we'll kind of close here for tonight. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls. Again, this is a famous verse. You probably have heard it. It's been referenced many times. But it's such a wonderful truth. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Speaking this true cry, Lord, help. If it's just that, like Peter drowning, help. He was helped. You know, oftentimes I think we can make a mistake, want to formalize how the Lord operates. We want to create everything right at times. Feeling that, hey, we need to guide a person into sinner's prayer, telling them what to say and how to say things. Well, if it's not their words, if it's not their heart being poured out to the Lord, I'm not saying it's not you shouldn't be doing. I'm just saying sometimes the simplest prayer can be, Lord, help me. I mean, I've shared with many of you my testimony. When I came to the Lord, my knowledge of Christianity is zero. Truest atheist in the truest sense. I didn't say, Lord Jesus, I believe you're my Savior. And none of those words. It was simple, if you're real, take this pain away from me and I'll give you my life. That was it. And He did it. That's the moment I was born again. Then I realized a lot of things afterwards. But it was, I called upon Him. And many others are like that. Sometimes simply, I know a guy who cried to the Lord while he was cursing in anger. But it was a true cry of the heart to the Lord's. And Lord saved him. You see, God does not reject people. We reject people. We put limitations, we put boundaries, but God doesn't. When you cry out to Him, you will be saved. And here, you know, we see this. We'll be addressing on Sunday the issues of election and free will. He talks about whoever calls upon the name of the Lord, and then He talks about whom the Lord calls. The votes are presented even here. And it's a good tension. And in fact, as I think what the Sultan is saying, not everyone will call upon the Lord, right? And it's when you think about it, how amazing the gospel is, how amazing Jesus is, and yet how many people just reject it. How often you've shared the gospel with people and they just won't do anything with it. Some just don't think it's real. Some others just think it's too good to be true and all these other excuses. And this is what is saying, you know. Ultimately, there's a remnant. Not everyone believes. Wide is the road that leads to destruction, but narrow is the path that leads to life. And there are few that find it. But it's a beautiful call, whoever. And so don't lose hope. If you pray for someone, praying for this nation, praying for friends and neighbors and so forth, whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Because the Lord delights in repentance. Let's pray.